the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember then, who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with foods, which have not profited them that hath been occupied with them. The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. As we come to this beautiful verse, I have it underlined in my Bible. It has been a source of great comfort, I might say of daily joy to my own soul, and it's a verse that I often love to use in seeking to encourage and to comfort, especially those who are old and lonely, because there comes a time in life when we tend to think that we are forgotten, we are no longer of any use, we are more or less put on the shelf, and a nuisance or a burden to those who have to care for us. But it's so wonderful to realize that we are ever precious to the heart of Christ, and that he has made this beautiful promise, a promise which he always fulfills. I will never, never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. With this in view, then, it makes us to realize that he alone is the one who is finally, utterly, absolutely reliable. He is the one in whom we may ever trust. He is the one who is ever true to his holy word. Satan often succeeds in getting our eyes on other objects. Thus we have the beginning of verse 5. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Often from childhood, Satan successfully occupies our thoughts and affections with things, a desire to get things. And as we go on, those things crystallize into money, into wealth, into riches, into possessions. But a life that is given to covetousness, that is surrendered to a greedy desire to possess things, is a life that is misguided, a life that will be empty, and a life that finally will be barren and meaningless. There is something far more valuable than things. I personally believe that this really was what first led Abraham to hear the voice of God. We read in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he dwelt in Mesopotamia. And as you look back into Abraham's experience, you'll find that Abraham had a younger brother, Haran. And it is said that Haran died before Jehovah. Abraham was a man who was rich, and he lived in a an advanced and cultured city, the city of Ur. They possessed a culture and science that is not even matched today. He lived in a very religious city also. The testimony still remains in the ziggurat that was the centerpiece of that city. And yet for all that, he was alone. He was lonely. Satisfaction did not come from those things. And I personally believe that it was when his brother died, it was then that Abraham heard the voice of God. Because death is the true test of the worth of anything or anyone, is it not? What use were Abraham's brother's possessions to him now? As he looked on his brother's dead body and thought of all that his brother had labored to bring together, the way that he had spent his life. But where was his brother gone? Gone out possibly into the darkness of a lost eternity. Because there's an element of shame in the statement that he died before the face of his father. That one should predecease his father in those days was a matter of shame. And it indicates in all probability that his life was a sinful life. But what use were all those things now? And I believe that this prepared the heart of Abraham to hear the voice of God. We're told that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. We're not told in what form he appeared, but we are told what he said, which is evidence to me, at least, that what God says is far more important than the way he appears. It's the word of God which does not change. The appearances can be counterfeited by the angel of light, but not the word of the living God. And God spoke to Abraham, and he said to him, go out of this place. He told him to leave his kindred, his city, his family, his house, his business, whatever it was he had, didn't even tell him where to go. He showed him that later. But Abraham came to a true realization of the value of things that could not be seen, of things that could not be touched or handled. The things that are seen are but for a time, but the unseen things are eternal. And I believe it would be an immense help to every one of us if even this morning we could get or gain a true appreciation of the value of what is eternal. The things that cannot be seen, the things that cannot be calculated or added up, the things that cannot be shown in statistics or figures, the things that are eternal. After all, if our lives are lived in vain, it won't really matter how much money we've amassed, will it? I often remember a story told by Uncle Phil Moss. He told a story about a select club of businessmen in Brisbane who used to gather monthly to socialize and to exchange business information and this kind of thing. But then one of their number died, and when they gathered for the next meeting, there was a somber atmosphere. And someone asked the question, how much did he leave? Meaning, of course, what was his estate worth? And then some wise person said he left it all. And that's just the truth, isn't it? These material things we can never take with us. So they're really of no real value compared with what is eternal. Because what is eternal can never be taken from us. And those are the things that are of real merit, of real value. How strange it is that even believers get their eyes on material things. The glitter of gold and of possessions. and neglect to the impoverishment of their soul those things that are true and real and eternal. I heard a story once told about a man in France, a brother in Christ, and he was very successful in business. So successful, in fact, that he didn't have time to attend the meetings. He gave all his time to amassing money. But at last he found time to die. And some of the elders went to try to comfort him as his death approached, but they found him to be full of sorrow. And he just said to them, "Ah, I filled my pockets with the sands of the desert, and I've lost my crown." Brothers and sisters, let's take heed to this exhortation. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Contentment is a precious possession. I saw this on one occasion. There was an old man in Yola, a believer, Ivy Smith. And in his old age, he was living with his unmarried son. And I went to see the son about something. Oh, no, his daughter was staying there as well. And he took me out and he took me on a tour around the place. He took me to the well and showed me the pump. Oh, he said, "That's a great well, that is." He said, "There's not a better well in Yola than that one." He said, "I dug it in a very dry year." And he said, "It's never failed. And that pump is the very best. My, doesn't it bring the water up?" He showed me some macrocarpa trees that he'd planted so many years before and watered them by hand all through the dry season. And they'd grown to an enormous height. He took me to the cowshed and showed me the equipment. It was all second rate, really. But to him, it was the very best in Yola. Then he took me to the garage, and his son had an old Chev about the same vintage as the one that Ken used to have. And he said to me, "This is Bert's bus." "Oh, she's a beauty. There's not a better bus on the road than this." And it seemed to me that that old man, in his simplicity, he got far more enjoyment out of those things than others who had things that were far better and yet thought they deserved something even better still. Be content with such things as ye have. It's a word that we might lay to heart in all the circumstances of life, not only in the possession of things, but even in our relationships. Because when this command is given, it is said, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox, thy neighbor's ass, thy neighbor's wife." And sad to say, this covetousness has come down even to this level today, where believers become deluded, thinking that they are ill-treated or ill-served by the wife of their youth, and turning their eyes in other directions with disastrous results. Be content with such things as ye have. If only we took time to really appreciate what God has given us, whether it be in our possessions or in our relationships. If only we could eradicate from our lives this principle of discontent, how much wiser and happier we would be. Be content with such things as ye have. We read in Paul's letter to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Then he adds, "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." For he has said. Here is the wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus given to Joshua so many centuries before, when God placed upon him the responsibility of the leadership of the children of Israel. Faced with that awesome responsibility to step into the shoes of the mighty Moses, the man of God, it was enough to make Joshua's heart to fail. But here was the assurance that stood him in good stead right till the end of his life. I will never leave thee, neither will I forsake thee. Brothers and sisters, it's such a wonderful thing to have an object for your affections that you can never lose, that none can ever take from you. Thank God for the preciousness of human relationships. But even there, death may come in to take away the dearest object of our affections. Even the prophets experienced this. God said to Ezekiel, "Behold, I take away from thee the pride of thine eyes." He said, "In the morning I spoke the word, and in the evening my wife died." You see, to lose the object of your affections is a very devastating blow. But here is one whom we cannot lose. None can ever take him from us, not even death. He has said, "I will never, never, never leave thee, neither will I forsake thee." I'm told, or I seem to remember reading, I think it was in the Amplified New Testament, that this word "never" is a triple strengthened negative. And it has the idea, "I will never, never, never leave thee, neither will I forsake thee." This, I believe, if only our souls could lay hold of it, and if only by the grace of God we could practice it day by day, it would bring stability to our lives, as well as comfort, light, and joy. "I will never, never, never leave thee, neither will I forsake thee." To wake up in the morning and to have one to whom you can turn, one with whom you can share every secret of your life, one with whom you can share both your joys, your sorrows, your failures, and your successes, and one whom you know will never criticize you or condemn you, one who understands you, because his understanding is infinite. Just think of him. He made us, and he made us as we are. We're a queer bunch, really, aren't we? Like the Quaker said to his wife, "All men are queer but me and thee, and thee's a bit queer also." But we are a queer bunch, and often we don't even understand ourselves, but he understands us. He doesn't denigrate or underestimate my worth, nor does he overestimate it. He made me as I am with all my peculiarities. And there's no searching of his understanding. His understanding is infinite. And thus I can speak to him. He's one who'll never be offended at anything I might ask or tell him. And he's one who loves me. Loves me more than I can ever tell. He has said, such a one as that, "I will never, never, never leave thee, neither will I forsake thee." Brothers and sisters, how much richer our lives would be if only we were able to practice this day by day. You know, it's true whether we realize it or not. There's never a moment that we're alone. He is continually there. He doesn't give up and go away when we ignore him. He's always there. He goes with us wherever we go. I often think of this in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. When he was converted and baptized, and he was going back to a land of total spiritual darkness, to be the only Christian witness, the first Christian witness in that land. And yet it is said he went on his way rejoicing. We might have thought that he would have been heartbroken when the one who had led him to Christ was rudely snatched away. But it was not so. How is it that he could go and face such a situation with such joy? The fact was that when he got back into that chariot and sat there, he didn't sit alone. The Lord of heaven and earth was with him. He who said, "I will never, never, never leave thee, neither will I forsake thee." Just think of how this, the realization of it, the practice of it, how much it would save us from. Often we do things or say things we wouldn't dare to do or say if we realized that the Lord Jesus was there, if he was watching what we do and listening to what we say. And yet he is there. So if we could only take the word as it is, lay hold of it by faith and learn to practice it, it would save us from so much, wouldn't it? But how much also it would enrich our lives. I remember many years ago reading a tract by a Roman Catholic monk, Brother Lawrence. And he was a man who discovered the secret of this verse and the promise the Lord Jesus made in Matthew 28, where he said, "Lo, I am with you all the days," not just on Sunday, not just on special occasions and occasions of need, but 7 days of every week and 365 days of every year. And this old monk, he laid hold of this by faith, and it transformed even the mundane duties that fell to him. He lived in a monastery, and yet it was appointed to him to become the public officer, to go into the village and to buy the stores, and this sometimes involved journeys by ship and this sort of thing. Things that he would rather have just avoided altogether. But he was able to take them up and to practice them joyfully. You think, my sisters, when you're doing the washing up, although I suppose you've got some of these newfangled dishwashers these days, it takes nearly as much work to wash the things before you put them in, doesn't it? But when you perform the mundane duties of life, to think that by your side stands the Lord of heaven and earth, by your side stands unchanged the one who gave himself for you on the cross of Calvary, then whatever falls to my lot, whatever task is given me to do, if I can do these things in the conscious sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus, that he is with me, oh, how much richer our lives will be. We tend to think that because we cannot see him, then he's not there. But you know, the things that we cannot see are far more real than the things that we can see. I often quote the case of Elisha's servant back in the second book of Kings, when the Syrian army was sent to capture Elisha, and he was staying in the village of Dothan. Elisha's servant went out early in the morning to find the place surrounded by armed men. And he came rushing back saying, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" But Elisha was not in any sort of a panic. He said, "They that are with us are more than they that are with them." And then he just prayed that simple prayer, "Lord, open his eyes." And that prayer was answered. His eyes were opened to see things that he couldn't see before, the unseen things. And he saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. But though we cannot see the Lord Jesus, it does not in any way lessen the fact or the reality of his presence. He's here in our midst this morning. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I often say to people that he could appear if he chose to. But he doesn't choose to, because this is the dispensation of faith. But faith is really much more precious and real than sight. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Thomas? He had been with the disciples after they'd experienced the presence of the risen Christ. And he stoutly affirmed or vowed that he would not believe unless he could put his hands into the print of the nails, his finger into the print of the nails in the hand of the Lord Jesus, and thrust his hand into his side. But when they were together on the next occasion, Thomas was there. And the Lord Jesus called him and said, Thomas, come here. See my hands, and put your finger there, and thrust your hand into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. How did the Lord Jesus know what he said? Well, it's very obvious that he was there. He didn't choose to appear on that occasion, but he was there. And he heard what Thomas said. And he remembered it also. Thomas didn't need to have his feelings involved in all this. Faith doesn't rely on feelings, does it? Faith is the substantiating of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Thomas fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus and exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." But the Lord Jesus replied, "Because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed." So ours really then is the more blessed part. For he has said, "I will never, never, never leave thee, neither will I forsake thee." What assurance then and confidence this gives as we face the future. What does it matter really what happens? Because if he is there, he is all that we could need. He never fails, he never changes. Blessed be his holy name. So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What can man do unto me?" May the Lord enable us then that the preciousness of this reality might grip our consciousness more and more, so that our lives may be the cleaner and the richer, and there may be a greater response to him for the glory of his own name. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, how sweet and wonderful is thy presence. It will be so wonderful to see thee face to face, and we know that we shall not be disappointed. But we thank thee for the principle of faith. We thank thee for its power and its reality. Grant to us then, we pray, the grace to live by faith, to walk by faith, to live out our lives in the conscious enjoyment of thy blessed and holy presence. We bow before thee and we worship thee. Soon we shall praise thee as we would long to do now. But until that day, in the best way that we know how, we just bow before thee and we worship thee. We thank thee for all that thou art. We offer our Father our worship and our praise in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with foods, which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. May the Lord bless thee, reading and exposition of his word and the proclamation of the gospel. We continue with our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and tonight we come to this interesting and important verse, verse 7, and it is linked with verse 17. I explained in earlier messages that the Epistle to the Hebrews is a little bit unusual in the New Testament epistles, because it's not written to a church and it's not written to individuals, but it's written to Hebrews. And in that sense, the tone and nature of the epistle differs from all of the other epistles that we have in the New Testament. But it's very obvious that amongst those Hebrews to whom Paul wrote, and we are assuming Paul was the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we've discussed this earlier, amongst those Hebrews to whom he wrote, there were those who were truly saved, who were gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus in New Testament pattern as assemblies of God's people. And amongst them there were those who were leaders, who exercised rule and authority. Paul does not develop this in this epistle because, as I have said, it's not an epistle written to an assembly, nor is it an epistle written to an individual, such as the epistles to Timothy and to Titus, in which instruction on these matters is given. But he is asking the Hebrews to remember them who have the rule over you. There is a tendency today, in this day of liberality, to try to substitute the principle of rule as it's laid down for us in the New Testament and as it is to be carried out in the New Testament assembly, to substitute that principle of rule for the principle of democracy. That is, everyone having their say as to what is said and what is done. Whereas the principle of the New Testament is, firstly, that Christ is supreme, that he is Lord, that everything is done according to his word. Then he has entrusted authority to those who are called overseers or elders. And these are men, and they are men, not women. I remember being present in a modernistic type of assembly in Singapore, and they had a visiting speaker, and in that meeting they had some young women taking up the collection. And when the speaker got up to speak, he made a big mouthful about this, and he said he hoped the day would come when there would be Miss Elders. After the meeting, more mature brother turned to me and asked, what did you think about what he said about the Miss Elders? Well, I said to him, when a wife can be a husband, then she can be an elder. Because in the instructions given, the elder is to be husband of one wife. It's very clear in this day, when there is a great emphasis on feminism, that we are not in any way to tamper with what the Word of God says. If we do, we play into the hands of the devil. I was listening to a radio program this week where an intellectual gentleman was being interviewed, and he had the task, so he said, of bringing the Bible up to date, to remove everything that was sexist from the Bible. That is, to change the gender in different situations, even as it relates to God. This shows how far that Satan has gone, that men would even dare to tamper with the holy word of God is an indication that they do not believe in its verbal inspiration. Because the one who wrote this epistle in writing to Timothy said, every word of God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. When we seek to tamper with or to destroy the foundation, then there is no longer any basis for faith or for conduct. And we are approaching a situation such as was described in the final days of the book of Judges, where it is said that there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It wasn't there that they attempted to alter the scriptures, the word of God. The big problem was there that in their ignorance they had ignored and forgotten the holy scriptures and sought to impose instead those standards and ethics which were just comfortable to each individual. This is a recipe for anarchy, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes, where there is no longer any final arbiter for truth and for conduct. Every man has a different assessment of right and wrong, and the rules will be different for one than for another. Thank God for the Word of God. Let it be the final arbiter when it comes to the decision of every question. There is no place in the Scriptures, Old Testament or New, for democracy in the Church of God, whether in typical teaching or in the unfolding of the teaching given to the New Testament assembly. God in His wisdom, through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit of God, He sets in the assemblies those who are qualified. When Paul was about to go back to Jerusalem, doing so against the witness of the Spirit, doing so with the realization that it could be his last visit to Asia Minor, he called to him the elders of the assembly from Ephesus, and he spoke to them and warned them. He said, wherefore, shepherd the flock of God, wherein the Holy, which God he has purchased with the blood of his own, wherein the Holy Spirit has made you or set you as overseers. I was talking to a young man just recently, and he had come from an assembly on the northwest coast. I asked him how things were going, and he said, well, the elders had resigned, and the assembly was being run by the deacons, and they were holding an election for new elders. I asked him where in the scriptures we have commands for such a thing, and you cannot find them. Elders are not made so by men, nor are they placed in a position by election. Elders are set in the church by the Holy Spirit of God. It is not so much an office as a work. And those who bear the rule over you, Paul says, remember them. Today it seems that the elders are remembered largely for criticism rather than for encouragement and support. The task of an elder is a very difficult task. It's a 24-hour-a-day job if it's properly done. An elder is a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. And Jacob, when complaining about the rough treatment he'd received at the hand of Laban, he said to his wife, the heat consumed me by day and the frost by night, showing that he worked as a shepherd day and night. And he said, if anything was torn, I had to bear the loss of it myself. So those who bear the rule over you, which clearly shows that there is authority in the hands of elders. It is not an official authority. I believe it's more of a moral authority. It's an authority that is based on the principle of love and of mutual respect. And we are exhorted to remember them, those who have spoken unto you the word of God. When we come to the election of elders, we find that it's a popular choice. And usually those who are chosen are not those who are grounded in the word of God, not those who have enriched and stabilized the lives of the saints, but they are those who have what is called charisma, or a charming kind of personality. It is those who are popular with the unspiritual members of the assembly who usually make up the majority. But we are told here that the elders, or those who bear the rule over you, are those who have spoken to you the word of God. Now this is why we need to remember elders. Because one of the characteristics or qualifications of an elder is that he must be apt to teach. I don't believe that this means that an elder must be a public speaker, because there are more ways to teach than getting on the platform and occupying the pulpit. And some of the most valuable lessons are taught by example rather than by precept. This, I think, links the statement we have just read with the statement that follows. Not only they have spoken unto you the word of God, but they have manifested a faith, a sincere, a genuine, an uncompromising, and a stable, unwavering faith. Whose faith follow? Considering the end of their conversation or their manner of life. I think the poverty sometimes that occurs in elders may be attributed to the congregation, because those elders who carry a burden on their heart before God, they're not supported, they're not remembered, they're not upheld as they should be by the members of the assembly in the ministry of prayer. But here are elders who taught the word of God, who manifested a genuine faith, an unwavering faith, an unchanging faith. They were pillars. You read in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul speaks about going to Jerusalem, and he speaks about James and the other elders. He said that he understood that they were pillars in the church. Now, a pillar is not something that shifts about, is it? It's not something that moves from place to place. A pillar is not something that changes ground. It's not something that leans or wobbles or bends according to the winds or the pressures of the day. A pillar is something that stands erect and that stands stable, giving strength and beauty to the whole structure. And here we are exhorted to consider the end of the faith of these men. We are to follow their faith, to follow the example that they set. An elder is a leader. A shepherd is a leader. Because in the Eastern context, shepherds don't drive their sheep, they lead them. I've learned this as I've gone from country to country, especially in India. You see the shepherd going along the road and his flock is following. Each one of those sheep is known to him by name. I remember going into the town of Belgaum, and there it's the custom for shepherds to take their sheep into the town and use them as lawnmowers. And I've seen the shepherd sit on the fence while his sheep are mowing the lawn in the front of a residential house. And if a sheep is tempted to go and sample some of the flowers or the weeds that are in the garden, at a word from the shepherd who calls it by name, it comes back to what it knows it should be doing. That's what a shepherd does. He's one who leads. Now, to lead is to set an example, is to go before. We live in a day when it is claimed that leadership is an academic affair, where young, inexperienced, immature, and largely unspiritual young people are gathered together. They are brainwashed by intellectuals in what is called a leadership training conference. Leadership is not learned in that way. Leadership is a matter of example. It's a matter of going before. It's a matter of walking and speaking and acting in a way that others may rightly follow. And so the believers are exhorted to follow the faith of those who bear the rule over them, and to consider the issue or the end of their conversation or manner of life. What is the end or the issue of their conversation or manner of life? If you interpret this word conversation as speech or the things they talk about, and the two are closely linked together, then what is it that an elder, a true elder, a true leader amongst God's people would be talking about? Would it be the weather or the politics or economics or this kind of thing? I think not. Because his business is concerned with the spiritual welfare of those over whom he has the rule. What is the end, the issue of his conversation? It's Jesus Christ. Paul was a leader. He wasn't an elder exactly, he was an apostle, something more than an elder. An elder is local, whereas the gift of an apostle is a universal gift. Paul was given as a gift to the church. But he appealed to the Corinthians, and he appealed to others, but to the Corinthians he said, "Be you followers altogether of me, as I also am of Christ. Be ye my imitators," he says in another place. You see, he set an example before them. He showed them the way in which to walk. He set before them in his life of godly counsel, of godly intercession, and of the teaching of the Word of God, he set before them the beauty of the character of Christ. In writing to the Galatians, he told how that it pleased God to set him apart from his mother's womb and to reveal his Son in him, not to him. Of course, he did reveal his Son to him, but he revealed his Son in him. And what was seen in Paul was nothing more than the expression of the character of Christ. That's why he could say, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." So the issue of the elder's conversation or manner of life is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is not one who changes with the whims and fancies, not one who changes according to the culture or the lack of it of any particular society or generation. Jesus Christ has the quality of sameness, of unchangingness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. That refers to his life here. His life as a man amid circumstances of poverty and injustice, amid circumstances of social upheaval, amid circumstances such as our own of unemployment and this kind of thing. The Lord Jesus manifested in his perfect life the perfect example for all to follow, and he's still the same today. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today. Blessed be his holy name. We've been considering in other places the teaching in connection with the garments of the high priest. And if we've been seeing that all of those things that shone in their beauty and perfection in Christ, in his lowly pathway here, are all there in him still, as he appears in the presence of God as man for us. The one who appears in the presence of God for us is the same Jesus who walked here in this wicked world, but now made both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. We live in a changing world, and in these days, for this last decade or so, this word change is being forced upon us. We are hearing it everywhere. Change, change, change. The need to change, the need to become relevant to our society, to our generation. The need to be able to adapt, to quote the words of another, a first century document referring to the Holy Scriptures, to the 21st century. Well, we don't need to adapt anything, because the Word of God is adapted in itself. It's suited to the needs of men, women, and children in every age, from Pentecost to the end of the millennium. You see, God is no fool. He is not short-sighted. He knows the end from the beginning. And in his word, he has made provision for every age, for every culture, for every society, for every language, for every people, for every race. Oh, how vast is his intellect. The wisdom of God is greater than man's foolishness. And man's foolishness is almost inscrutable. But God's wisdom is inscrutable. Oh no, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So wonderful to have him as our Savior, as our Lord, and as our friend. Even the best of us, we tend to change. One day we're in a good mood, the next day a bad one. One day we'll greet friends with a smile, the next day with a frown. We change often from moment to moment. But I've noticed and I have admired in the years of my experience as a believer that there are some who seem to change very little. You can probably call such to mind yourself. No matter when you see them, where you see them, there's always a sameness about them. And they are people whom you can trust. You know that they won't be sympathetic to you one moment and then condemn you the next. They're changeless kind of people. And this is what those who bear rule over the saints of God should be. As they seek to set forth in their life, their character and their service, the character of Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. His love never varies. There are two beautiful verses in the Proverbs. One says, a friend loves at all times. And another says, there is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. This changeless one who appears in the presence of God for us. This one who is with us day by day, moment by moment, as we were reminded this morning. This then is intended to bring stability to our lives. We ought to be a changeless people. We should not be those who will lean according to the pressures that are brought upon us at from time to time. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. We're hearing a great deal of that in these days, aren't we? Things are coming to our ears that we are unaccustomed to hearing. Things that have never been taught to us by those men of God whom we have loved and respected and whose lives we have sought to follow. Various and strange doctrines. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with foods, which have not profited them which have been occupied with them. This reference to foods, of course, connects with what is associated with the service of the tabernacle. But we read, I just forget where it is now, it's in one of the epistles, I think, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God will bring to nothing both it and them. And to give this an application to ourselves today, meats are those things which feed the lower appetites of our nature. They feed our sensual appetites. We read in the 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we're warned there to consider or to mark those who create divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrines that you have learned, and to avoid such. And then it is said, for such serve not the Lord Christ, but their own belly, their own lower appetites. And I think I'm justified in connecting that verse in Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18. I'm justified in connecting that with verse 9 of our chapter tonight. These things, these strange and various doctrines, they don't profit even those who proclaim them or propose them. History testifies to this. Then God give us grace that we might have stable elders and those whose lives we may and example we may rightly follow. God give us grace that we might ourselves manifest in our life and character that quality of changelessness. May we be like our Master, who is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and forever. But as this is a gospel meeting, and I've majored mostly on teaching tonight, but the gospel can be brought in from verse 10 to 14. Here there is a reference to an altar, and those who eat of the or serve the tabernacle have no right to eat of that altar. You see, our altar is not made of wood or of stone. Our altar is a person. The Lord Jesus is the one through whom we draw near to God. The altar was that where the offering was placed, through which the offerer or the worshipper or the intercessor sought to draw near to God. Christ is our altar. I remember once going to Anantapur in Andhra Pradesh, and there was a group of leprosy sufferers who had come to Christ, and they came and asked if I would visit them in their leprosy colony. I went to that place, And they had built a little kind of chapel or place, prayer halls, they call them in India. Rather an interesting and a nice name, I think. But these people, most of them were illiterate. They knew very little about the Word of God. But they did want to worship God according to the Word of God. And they asked me where they should place their altar. Well, how to guide and direct people like that? So I gathered them together and I said, well, you've asked me to come and to tell you where to put your altar. I said, first I want to ask you, do you want to worship according to the Word of God or according to the traditions of men? The unanimous reply came back, oh, we want to worship according to the Word of God. So I said, well, if you're going to worship according to the Word of God, you won't have an altar at all, because our altar is in heaven. Our altar is a person. It's not an object. It's not something made of wood or of stone. Not something where you place candles or incense or any of these things. Our altar is a person. And his place is in the midst. When believers gather, they gather around the person of Christ. This is what we read in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus came in amongst his gathered people, it says Jesus came and stood at the back. Or Jesus came and stood at the side. Or Jesus came and stood at the front. It says none of those things. Jesus came and stood in the midst. That's his place. He is central to everything. He is the one around whom we gather. He is our altar. But then I said to them, the Bible does speak about a table. It says you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. But that too is a reference to what believers feast at all during the week, not simply as they gather together. The table on which the emblems are placed when we come to remember the Lord Jesus is not the Lord's table. I remember a very gifted brother had labored in an assembly and much wider for many years, and he went one day to the meeting and he was approached by the sister who did the cleaning, and she was in tears. And he said to her, my dear sister, what's the matter? And she said, oh, she said, I'm afraid to tell you, but I've broken the leg off the Lord's table. Well, you see, you can't break the leg off the Lord's table. Because that's something that you feast at in the spiritual sense day by day. It's sad indeed if we sat at that table only once a week, wouldn't it? We'd be rather thin and weak and not very robust in our testimony. Well, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. Then he goes on to speak about the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Here is a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices for sin. And it's very clear from this verse that the temple still stood when Paul wrote these things. The temple sacrifices were still being offered. But the characteristic of the sin offering was that while the blood was shed in the court of the tabernacle or of the temple, the body of the sin offering was burned outside the camp. Now those sacrifices was meant to teach those who brought them the horrible nature of sin and the spotless righteousness of God and the terrible nature of God's judgment against sin. In those Old Testament sacrifices for sin, God taught his people that sin could not be overlooked, that it must be judged. And so an innocent and a spotless animal was brought. And I won't go into the details of it, but usually it was from amongst the household animals of the sinner, the offender. And because of this, there was a link, a relationship of affection between the offerer and his offering. They brought the sinless substitute there. It was led unresisting to the place of sacrifice. But then its throat was cut and its blood was poured out, and the blood was sprinkled before upon the brazen altar and before at the door of the tent of meeting. The life of that innocent animal was forfeited, all because of the guilt of the guilty one. That was to teach the people the necessity of a sinless substitute taking their place. It was to teach them that sin could not be overlooked, that God demands that which is past. But then the body of the sin offering was taken, and it was burned outside the camp. And that was to teach them that sin and the judgment of sin gave God no pleasure. It was the typical manifestation of his fierce, unmitigated wrath. All these things found their fulfillment in the person and sacrifice of Christ. That brings us to verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. All of those sacrifices for sin which were offered under the Old Testament law pointed forward to that wonderful time when the Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, but as he is called here, Jesus, using his human title, which speaks of his human perfection, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. John gives us the picture in his gospel when he says, "And Jesus went forth, bearing his cross, to the place called the place of the skull." That sinless one, that one who had gone about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, that one of whom God has said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight," in order that you and I might be forgiven, and yet our sin may be judged and punished, he became our substitute. He went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of the skull, and there they crucified him, and with him two thieves, one on the right and one on the left, but Jesus in the middle. Our eyes are focused upon him. Have you ever in your mind been to that scene? Followed the steps of the Lord Jesus, our substitute and Savior, as he went out bearing his cross to the place called the place of the skull? Have you ever seen him stripped of his clothes, nailed to that cruel Roman gibbet, suspended there between earth and heaven, a spectacle both to men, to demons, and to angels? Why was he there? Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin, if your burden on him was not laid? He was there as your substitute, as my substitute. He suffered without the gate. What men did to him did not accomplish our salvation. That only proved two things. It proved the utter wickedness of man, the total depravity of man, and it proved the absolute perfection of Christ. Because all that men did to him just brought out the perfection that was in him. But there on the cross, the Lord Jesus, nailed to that cross, at 12 o'clock, at midday, when the sun was at the zenith of its power and its glory, the light of the sun went out, and the whole earth was clothed with darkness. from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, from midday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There the Lord Jesus suffered agony untold. Not merely the physical agony that men inflicted upon him, but the terrible agony of what it was to become our substitute when he made his soul an offering for sin. There he was made the very thing his soul so loathed. He who knew not sin was made sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as the Lord Jesus hung and suffered there, God poured out upon him our substitute, our sinless substitute. He poured out upon him his unmitigated and fierce and holy wrath. The fire consumed the bodies of the sin offering, but the Lord Jesus bore and consumed the fire. He was not consumed by the fire. All that God could possibly righteously demand of lost and guilty men, the Lord Jesus bore as our substitute. And he just didn't bear some of it. Not even most of it, but all of it. Then at the end, knowing that all had been accomplished, knowing that the work of redemption had been done, he cried, "It is finished." And he bowed his blessed head, and he gave up his spirit, and he died. Thereby meeting the last of the claims of divine justice, because God had said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he did for you. That's what he did for me. But here the command is, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp. You see, it's not enough to accept that he was God's provision. I need to accept him as my substitute. God provided him for me, and he took my place. And as we go forth to him, we go forth with a deep sense of regret and of sorrow because of the sins we had committed that made his suffering and his agony necessary. We go forth to him in the acknowledgement that he is our substitute, he is our sacrifice, he is our altar, he is our high priest, he is everything. Christ is everything and in all. Oh, my dear friends, I wonder, have you put your faith and trust in him? Do you believe in your heart that when he died on that cross, he died for you? Do you believe, and can you say with Isaiah, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." Or if you've never gone forth to him, come to him tonight. The loving invitation is there. And the exhortation is here. Let us go forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, when one accepts Christ as Savior and confesses him as Lord, it doesn't mean that he'll find popularity and acceptance with a world that has rejected him. That's why so much of the modern emphasis is such rubbish. To think that Christ could be acceptable to masses of people, those who reject the shame and scandal of the cross. When you truly accept Christ as your Savior and confess him as your Lord, then you have to share his reproach also. And it becomes not an irksome thing, but a privilege and an honor. Let us go forth to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It means that there is a complete severance between my soul and this wicked world that has crucified him. Earth is no longer my home. But heaven is my home, because we read, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. When you identify yourself with the rejected